All right, good evening, folks. Tonight we are seeing the gospel spread out beyond Jerusalem, beyond the area just north of Jerusalem in Syria, and we're going to see it spreading out into the Gentile world. So 13:1 is a pivot point where the gospel begins to spread out to the rest of the world. How this happens is something that the Holy Spirit initiates. In the notes, we've got Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. He's talking about the church in Antioch, which is in Syria, north of Jerusalem.
While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
So this is the commissioning of the first two missionaries, if you like. They're being sent out beyond the current area. Antioch is up in the northern area of Syria, not far from the border of Turkey. And these guys are being sent off. We refer to this as Paul's first missionary journey. And you'll notice how they sail across to Cyprus, and then they make their way across the island, and then they sail north up to Perga in Pamphylia. And then they keep going north to another Antioch. So there's two Antiochs. Did you know there's multiple Perths in the world? Where else is there a Perth?
Scotland.
And?
Canada.
There's one in Canada. There's one in Tasmania as well. So you've got to say Perth, WA, if you want to be clear about what we're talking about. In the same way, there's an Antioch in Syria, which is the big church outside of Jerusalem in the first half of the book of Acts. And then there's another Antioch up in this region called Pisidia, which is southern Turkey today. So this one we refer to as the Pisidian Antioch, and this original one is the Syrian Antioch, just to distinguish between the two. The Syrian Antioch is the kind of bigger church, more important one. So if you just see Antioch without a description, it's probably the Syrian one. So we hit the Pisidian one, and then they make their way into this region, which is part of a province that the Romans called Galatia. Now, Galatia in the century before this was just the northern part, but during the time of the New Testament, Galatia extended to include Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, which are towns that Paul and Barnabas visit on this first missionary journey. So they're visiting Galatia, and then later Paul will send a letter to the Galatians, and these are the people he's been talking to on this first missionary journey. And then they retrace their steps, leaving through Anatolia and heading back to Antioch by the time that we get to the end of chapter 14. So that's all chapter 13 and 14, this first missionary journey of Paul. Then they go to Jerusalem for a big conference in chapter 15, and then they head off and start the second missionary journey in chapter 16. So that's kind of the summary of where we're headed tonight. Back to the text. What strikes you about this text? I would just love to take a lot of time on this tonight, but I want to have plenty of time for chapter 15, 16, because there's so much going on there. Do you know, this is the only time in the book of Acts it talks about the church worshipping. So it is there, but it's not as big a focus as what we put on it today. Why not? And what does that actually mean? There's only one other reference to fasting in the book of Acts. There's quite a bit to prayer. Prayer is everywhere, because this sense of dependence on God everywhere, but not very much fasting. So we just wrestle with what the emphasis is and why the Holy Spirit through Luke would emphasize those particular things. So these guys are praying and fasting. There are prophets and teachers. Now, prophets are people who hear from God and declare what God said. And teachers are people who teach what God has done, and therefore the position that we're in, the story that we're part of, so that we can be God's servants. So there's those who hear directly, and there's those who hear through the scripture and the story of God. And the prophets hear the Holy Spirit saying, "Set apart these guys for the work that I have called them to." I don't know if the church already knows what is the work that God has called these guys to. Probably, I think Paul's a pretty talkative chap, and there's a fairly good chance that they know what it is, but they don't know. They've now got to ask these guys, "Oh, what is it God's called you to do?" But it's not like the church is directing them and telling them what they must do. It's like the church is saying, we are with you. We are behind you. We will support you. And so these guys don't have the resources to just go out alone. So the Antioch church is committing to supporting these guys. So when it says, after they'd fasted and prayed, they've already been fasting previously because they're just listening to God. And now they're fasting a second time as they pray. And that's quite rare. There's only one other reference beyond this in the book of Acts that talks about fasting. So why would they fast a second time? I just wondered if they might have been giving their food to these guys. If you've ever read Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah says, this is the fast that I have chosen, where you give your food to people who need it. Paul and Barnabas are setting out, and whatever food these guys have prepared, they are going to give it to them rather than just eat it for themselves, because that's at least a part of what fasting means in Scripture. And so they are set out with the resourcing of the Antioch church to go out and proclaim the name of Jesus and his kingship beyond Jerusalem, beyond Syria, and ultimately, this is how the gospel reaches the rest of the world. Any thoughts or questions on those opening verses?
As they travelled, that they were supposed to be supported by anyone that they went to, so the churches, that I thought that that was the story.
So if they went somewhere into the church would support. They're going into spaces where there's no churches yet.
So people along the way.
People along the way who are kind may provide support for them, because hospitality was a part of the culture in their world. And that does happen, particularly when people come to Christ, they become providing hospitality and accommodation for them. But as they start out, there's no guarantee of any of this stuff. So the Antioch church is praying, supporting them, and probably helping them with some food.
Because I get the feeling that they don't send them out late.
Right, yes. They're not pack animals carrying an enormous amount, for sure. Sure.
I'm just wondering, how long has it been now since the crucifixion?
This is maybe 20-something years. Yeah, roughly.
Just a follow-up to that. How do they work out this amount of time has passed?
Yeah. In chapter 12, we had Herod's death. Herod died in AD 44. Jesus died in 30 AD. So from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12 is roughly 14 years. And then this is a little after that, so.
Because using, the whole book using those historical markers.
There are a few historical, not many, but just a few.
Okay.
Yeah. So they head off to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island, of course. I love what happens on Cyprus. I wish we had time to just do this in more detail, but I'll have to go through here quite quickly. They go through the island. They find a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet whose name is Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So Sergius Paulus is the guy whom Rome has appointed in charge of the island. And Paul would love to go to this guy and tell him, you know what, God has appointed King Jesus in charge of the entire planet, so he is your Lord. And if he can convince the proconsul of this, that will change the way the openness to the gospel is in the entire island. But there's other Jewish guy who claims to be a prophet so that he can bring God's word to the Roman official, is jealous of Paul and doesn't want Paul convincing this guy that Jesus is in charge, because then he will lose his power, his influence. So he tries to turn the proconsul from the faith. And Paul eventually gets fed up with it and says, you child of the devil, you enemy of everything right, you're full of deceit and trickery, will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You will be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. And this guy's blinded and he's out of the picture. So then the proconsul believes because he was amazed about the preaching of the Lord. The proconsul of Cyprus then becomes the second government official who has recognized Jesus Christ as king of the planet. The first one was an Ethiopian, part of the government there. We also had Cornelius, who was not an official, but he was a soldier paid by Rome, and he's recognized Jesus as king of the planet, and now the proconsul of Cyprus. So we're watching gradually, and we're beginning to see people who are involved in other governments recognizing Jesus as Lord, and that is crucial. We're looking for that, as well as, of course, for others who will be seeing Jesus as Lord. Any questions on that story? Okay. So they sail to Antioch in Pisidia. That's the one up north in what we call Turkey today. In the synagogue, Paul is invited to speak. Now, you will be watching, we'll see Paul has this pattern. Every town where he goes, he tries to find Jewish people who have some awareness of the story of God, to connect with them and to let them know that the God of Israel has sent a Messiah, a Savior, to rescue his people and appointed him as king of the world. So he starts with the Jewish people who've got some background in this stuff. And there are some who go, oh, wow, that's amazing. Let's trust Jesus. And there are others who go, nah, he doesn't look anything like King David. Or if that's the case, we think we're going to lose our power in the synagogue here. And for whatever reasons, then they became really antagonistic against Paul. And when that happens, Paul says, all right. If you guys don't want the message, I'll take it to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles, because they're part of God's kingdom too. And that really upsets the Jewish people. So everywhere it goes, that's the pattern. Jews first, because they've got the story, because they've already lived for centuries as the people of God. And then it goes to the Gentiles and says, well, actually now you guys are the people of God in Christ as well. So that's the pattern. The crucial thing in Acts 13 and 14 is the message that Paul delivers, the content of his gospel preaching. And if you want to focus on anything in these two chapters, that's what I would encourage you to focus on. What message does Paul give? And it's a little different when he's addressing Jewish people than when he's addressing Gentile people, because the Jewish people have the background for it. So in chapter 13, he gets up and begins to announce to them the whole story of the Jewish people so that he can put Jesus within that narrative. So he starts with the Exodus coming out of Egypt in verses 20 to 22. Then in verse 23, he gets to the stage where God makes David their king because a son of David has now been appointed as king of the world. The Davidic kingship fell in Old Testament times, but God has, from this man, David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised, because God promised to restore the kingship that had fallen, and now God has done that by bringing Jesus. Now, this Jesus was announced by one of the prophets, John the Baptist, and John kept pointing them to Jesus, saying, I am not the Messiah, but the Messiah is coming, and this is Jesus. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament story, and especially the narrative of Israel that had fallen in a hole when the Babylonians invaded, and the Assyrians before that, and there was no nation that was left and no king that was left. God has restored a king who is Jesus. The peoples of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus as their king. They put him to death, even though there was no proper grounds for a death sentence. And so God raised him from the dead. That's how God made Jesus king, isn't it? So here's the gospel. God provided a savior. Those who were in power got rid of him. God raised him up and put him in power anyway. That's Paul's gospel. That's the gospel that Paul preaches to his people. That is the gospel. That's literally the word gospel there. It's good news in this translation, but it's euangelion. It's gospel. What God has promised to our ancestors of the Jewish people, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus up. God raised Jesus out of death when the rulers killed him, gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. The raising up of Christ is Paul's gospel because Jesus is now in charge of the world. Is that how you understand the gospel? Is that how you would describe the gospel to somebody? Now remember, this is a Jewish audience. So you might not say that to everybody, But at least this is one way to present the good news that God has done what he promised in Old Testament times by raising Jesus up.
And do you think Paul expected this sort of a response from most synagogues that he went to?
What do you reckon, given that Paul himself had been such an antagonist against it, you reckon he might have expected there to be some others who were just like he had been?
And for that reason, he went to the synagogues first?
He wants to connect with the Jewish people because they are the ones to whom God gave the law, the prophets, the whole story in Old Testament time. So they've already got the message of God. So he starts with those to whom God's already given the message, knowing that some of them will be as antagonistic as he was, I think.
Did he have any success in any synagogues?
Yes. There are some who believe and some who don't. And it divides the synagogue in pretty much every town. So yes, he has some success. In some places, like in Corinth, the leader of the synagogue becomes one of the believers. So then, what Old Testament text would you use to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament story? Well, it's interesting to look at the verses that Paul uses to do that. Psalm 2. Now, next term, I'm hoping that we can do an overview of the framework of the Psalms together. And we might spend a little bit of time in Psalm 2 if we do. You are my son, today I have become your father, is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, echoing 2 Samuel 7:14. We can't go back and look at all those texts, but it's just amazing to see the promises that were there, because Psalm 2 refers to the Davidic king as the Lord's anointed, in other words, the Lord's Christ. And so the son, who represents the reign of his father in the heavens on earth, God has given Jesus the kingship. To you, I will give the sure blessings promised to David. You know much about the Old Testament? What will be promised to David? Your descendant will rule on the throne forever. Hadn't happened, fell in a hole. God resurrects Jesus, gives him the kingship. And the promise God gave to David finally gets fulfilled in Jesus. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Another verse from the Psalms, where David's using this language from Psalm 16. And Jesus was not left to decay. God raised him up and restored the kingship in him. And then a warning from Habakkuk that God does some pretty unexpected things. In Habakkuk, it's referring to the Babylonian invasion when the kingship will fall. But as Paul reads the audience and realizes there are some who are antagonistic against this and going, I don't think this is God, he uses the verse from Habakkuk to say, just like God did some really unexpected things when he let Babylon destroy the kingship, he's done some really unexpected things by restoring the kingship in Christ. So those are the Old Testament texts that Paul uses, because he doesn't have a New Testament. These are the Jewish scriptures to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the Christ. You happy with that? Beautiful. Those of you who were in our Old Testament summary class last year will have heard some of those stories, because that's the way that Paul tells the gospel. So, a week later, next Sabbath, they come together, and when Paul comes to speak, the Jewish leaders are going, they're all following Paul, they're not following us. And so this antagonism against Paul crops up and they heap abuse on him. And Paul and Barnabas say to them, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Why? Because God gave his word, the scriptures, to the Jewish people first. 1,000 years earlier, more than 1,000 years earlier, through Moses and Exodus, the law, right? And then the prophets that follow. God spoke to them first. So they had to tell these people the good news that all that God had promised was fulfilled. But since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of life, we are now turning to the nations. When God's nation doesn't accept it, Paul says the good news about Jesus being king is not only for Israel, it is for Israel, but it's for the nations as well. God made Israel a light for the nations. Why? So that he could bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. So now Paul goes to proclaim Jesus as the Davidic king, not only for Israel, but for the nations as well. Any thoughts or comments about how Paul proclaimed the gospel?
I do have a question about the second part of verse 48.
You can ask about that.
Sorry.
So there are some who would read that verse as saying, God decides who's going to be saved. God appoints some people to eternal life, and then by implication, the rest to be damned. And so this is their favourite verse in the book of Acts. You're right. It doesn't have to be about individuals. The way that God has appointed life for us is in the Christ. So all who are in Christ are in the chosen one, in the anointed one, in the appointed one, and finding life in him. So if we read this communally rather than about individuals, I think the text makes more sense. There's a quotation on the bottom of page 41 relating to that too from Hans Conzelman. Hopefully those last two paragraphs there provide a bit more detail. How are we doing? Any more questions, comments about that? So the Jewish leaders, synagogue leaders, who realise that they're losing their influence, get really upset with Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. That's pretty strong language. So what did they do? We're not going. We're Jesus' servants. He told us to come here. We're going to do it. No. They just shake the dust from their feet as a warning against them. Jesus told them to do this. And they leave and go to Iconium. We're not taking anything. We're not taking any money. We're not taking any credit. We're not taking anything that belongs to you. We're just leaving and shaking it all off, not taking a thing. And we're going on to the next town where we can proclaim Jesus. And the disciples were filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, even though it was tough and there was rejection by the Jewish leaders. The joy of who the Holy Spirit was, the joy of Jesus being recognized as King, filled their heart while it wasn't easy, while I was still facing some of that rejection.
Do you think the ordinary Jews who weren't the leaders at the time perhaps feel a little torn?
Yes.
That on the one hand they may want a response, but on the other they have the leaders who they feel obliged to because they are the leaders of the community.
Without question.
So maybe a sense of fear of what might happen if they did respond?
Yep. There's a sense of like loyalty, right? I am loyal to my synagogue leader and whatever he's, yeah, definitely. Yeah, that's all part of what these guys are facing. So it's not the individualistic culture that we're used to. It's very much that communal thing. Good. Okay, we'll move on to chapter 14. Now, just to see where we are on the map, we've landed at Perga. We've gone north to Antioch in Pisidia, and now we're heading east to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which are in the region of Galatia. This is chapter 14. If you're trying to follow in the notes, it's on page 42. Iconium today is called Konya. It's the fourth largest town of Turkey. In New Testament times, these were in the Roman province of Galatia. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? How did people respond? Once again, they do the same pattern. They go to the synagogue. When they get rejected, they go to the Gentiles. You'll see that again and again in the book of Acts. Any volunteers to read the first seven verses?
Sorry.
Thanks.
At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel.
The leaders wanted to mistreat and stone them? That's pretty serious stuff. You know what stoning would end in, don't you? That's like potentially death. That's what happened to Stephen back in chapter 7. So there are some who believe and there are some who really become antagonistic against the faith. Any questions on that? You recognize the pattern? Jews first, and then the rest of the world as well. Okay, so from Iconium, they now go to Lystra. And this is almost humorous, what happens here. See, the trouble is that when we use the word God, if you've been coming to church for any length of time, you've been reading your Bible for a few years, you've probably got a fairly clear idea in your mind of what you think of as God. There's just this one God, and then we recognize what God's like because he's like Jesus. But other people in the world have other ideas of what God means. So if you are a Buddhist, God might be the force that's in everything rather than a personal being. If you're a Muslim, God is Allah, the one who imposes his will on the world, and we just all need to submit to that. If you are a Hindu, there are many gods. There's the gods who cause the cycles of life, the creator God and the sustainer God, and then there's the one that causes it all to fall apart in the end. So there's multiple gods. And we had a guy here at Riverview who came from a Hindu background, and then when he came to Australia, thought, oh, well, people talk about Jesus as a god. I could go along and add him to all the gods that I recognize. So I came to church with the idea of adding Jesus as one of his many gods. People have these very, very different ideas when they hear the word God to what you do. And it's very easy for misunderstandings to crop up. Now, for Paul, it's really, I mean, his whole life, he's had this one God, and God is one, is like at the heart of Jewish faith. But the people he's now speaking to don't share that view. They have a very different understanding of what the word God might mean. And I think there's a lot for us to learn here when we're engaging with people who may have very different understandings of God, rather than just use the word and assume the people know what we're talking about. So, verses 8 to 10. Walter.
In Lystra, they said the man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk.
Now that's astounding. And from Paul's point of view, what's happening is here is evidence that the one true God is at work in the message that Paul is delivering, right? So that's what he thinks, but it's not what his audience thinks. Can you keep going, 11 to 13?
When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Mm-hmm. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them.
Oh my goodness. They're not searing gods behind this guy. They're hearing this guy is God, because their meaning of the word God is so radically different. Now, when I grew up as a kid, many, many Australians went to Sunday school. And 80% of the population saw themselves as Christians. That's no longer the case. Christians are now a minority. And there's a lot of kids growing up who have no idea what you're talking about when you use the word God. So we're going to have to be careful. And I think Paul learns from this experience where he's mistaken for a God. And they have to work really, really hard to stop these guys from treating them as gods and sacrificing to them. Now, I think Paul would have heard from the locals as to why this was the case. In a commentary by John Stott on the top of the next page, there's an explanation of why these people acted in this way. Dallas, could you read the John Stott bit, please?
John Stott explains what these people believed. The supreme god Jupiter, or Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. In their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodgings in a tiny cottage, thatched with straw and reeds from a marsh. Here lived an elderly peasant couple called Philemon and Bacchus, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by floods, the homes which would not take them in. It is reasonable to suppose that the Lystrian people knew the story about their neighbourhood, and that if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as the inhospitable Phrygians.
So here's the myth that the gods had come down in human form, walked among them, and the people weren't kind to them, and then the gods sort of sent a huge flood. And so the gods will be really angry with you if you don't treat them well. So if Paul comes and does a miracle, who could do a miracle? He must be a god. These are the gods coming back to us again, same gods that, as in this story from the nearby town. And so that the understanding of God is just so radically different. I think it's worthwhile us getting to know how people think and why they think the way they do, so that we can communicate about who God is and the answers that we see in life. Many people in our community are searching for God, but they don't necessarily know what God is like. For many people, that search for God is a search for inner peace. How do I find peace within myself? And so the Buddhist would say, you must stop, pull back from the busy world, go inside yourself and meditate. So you'll be given a mantra word, and you meditate, and you're isolated from all the anguish and the rush of the world, and that's how you find peace and become at one with the... So there are answers about how you find peace that a Buddhist... And I think it's important for us to understand that that's what people are sometimes hearing and searching for. For a Muslim, the most important thing that the Muslim can do to find peace is stop fighting Allah. Just surrender. The word Islam literally means surrender. So just surrender to the will of Allah and you will be at peace, is what a Muslim would say. A Hindu would say, life is not a journey from birth to death. Life is a cycle that starts when you're born, passes into your life, and then through your death, you are reincarnated to come back as something else. So what you must do during your lifetime to do what is good, because at the end of your life, you will get what you deserved. Karma says that you will come back as an improved being or as a lesser being, depending on what you will get what you deserve. The universe will assure you of that. So karma is their understanding of what life is and how it functions. So understand how people around us think. A Christian view is really different from all of those. A Christian view of peace is that the trouble with the world is a world in rebellion against God. And so we're fighting against God, and we're fighting against God. We end up fighting against each other as well. So what God chose to do was to come into the middle of the fight and get hurt. And God raised his son up out of death and gave him the authority, and is now calling all of us to come under his authority and to live like Jesus did, to take up our cross instead of using violence to get our way, and to live as the people under Jesus' leadership, the kingdom of God. And we find peace in our pain through that. And we believe that ultimately this is how God brings peace to his world. So it's a very different answer from the others. But if you haven't listened and understood where someone else is coming from, then you won't understand how to communicate the gospel with them. You want to talk about any of that? What we're trying to do is apply this text where Paul got caught with a different understanding of God, talk about how we might communicate what God is really like with understanding of what people are currently thinking.
Is it linked to what Paul says elsewhere, to the Jews I become as one under the Lord, to the Gentiles I become as one?
Yes.
I'm a Jew to the Jews, I'm a Gentile to the Gentiles.
Yes.
To one without law, I'm without law, but not, you know,
yes,
against God.
He explains that to the Corinthians, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 9, he explains that when I'm with the Jewish people, I start with the Jewish law and I take them from where they currently are to a better understanding. When I'm with Gentile people, I start with a different story. I start where they are and identify with them in order to lead them to the one whom God has appointed over us. Yes, it's very much that line. And when we get to Acts 17, I think we'll see how Paul has developed his understanding of how to do that when he speaks in Athens. Okay, just one more verse before we have our coffee break. They returned through Lystra, Iconium, and the Pisidian Antioch, strengthened the disciples, encouraged them to remain true to the faith. And what they said was, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. In the last week, I've been meditating quite a bit on that phrase. If I asked people at Riverview, how do you enter the kingdom of God? I doubt anybody would say to me, oh, by going through many hardships. It's not how we think. So what was Paul saying to them, and how does this actually work? What we just described in the gospel was where we become Jesus followers. We take up our cross the way Jesus did. We don't fight back with violence against those who are violent towards us. We do what Jesus did because we believe that God will ultimately bring peace to the world. And as we do that, we become incredibly vulnerable, just like Jesus was. We go through many hardships because people take advantage of that. And yet this is how God brings earth under the leadership of heaven to make it a kingdom of God. So the only way that we can ever receive ultimately what God intended for the earth is for us to live like that and go through many hardships. It's not about how you get saved. It's about how we live under Jesus' leadership, because he's the leader appointed by God. He's the king of the kingdom. So that's how kingdom life works for us. Through many hardships, finally, the earth is brought back under divine leadership. So when he's the king of the kingdom, it sets the culture of the kingdom that we live.
And that's why this inverse relationship makes the world think of Christians as weak and doormat, because they can just trample and step all over us.
Yeah.
Whereas they actually have missed the point. It's not because we can't retaliate, it's just that we choose not to.
Sure. So it becomes evidence of Jesus' kingship as a reality in the world when we do that faithfully. Yes. Beautiful. All right, we're going to take a break. We'll come back at 8:05 because I want as much time as we can on chapters 15 and 16. There's some amazing stuff in those chapters. So we'll see you back here in about 10 minutes.